The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in cults and religions. Depending on how things go, this may be our final class on cults and religions. Depends on the progress we make, and that's not up to me, so we'll see how that works out. Before we jump into, we'll do a little bit of a review of what we covered on Jonestown, the Jonestown situation last time, and then move on from there. But before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're ready for this. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this blessing and being able to have this Bible study today. And we ask that you would bless our time together, not only the fellowship that we have, but this understanding that we're going to glean from looking at this material. Just help us to, again, to learn about these things and have a greater appreciation for how we might witness to individuals who are caught up in such things, and just spread the seed of the gospel. Pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Yeah, we started looking at the People's Temple, Jonestown. We talked about how it was started in the 50s, actually, in Indiana. It was moved into the California area in the mid 60s and began to gain followers. And it was, you know, during that 60s period where all the things were happening in the culture and whatnot, that they had a shift from fairly traditional Christian beliefs to the thing we talked about, the apostolic socialism, where they were promoting the idea of everybody bringing their money together, the communal idea, you know, the whole idea of a commune situation, everybody sharing their money and all that. And of course, that was a pretty popular message during that kind of time, right, the period we had there. And so he founded the People's Temple Agricultural Project, a socialist agricultural mission or commune near Jonestown, Guyana, or Guyana, however you want to pronounce it. So this was how it all came together. You know, we have the 50s was when it was founded, fairly traditional Christian beliefs. 60s, it goes to California and starts to pick up on the culture and flows into this apostolic socialism. And then in the 70s, creates this project, basically an agricultural mission or a commune near Jonestown in Guyana. Then we have in the summer of 77, Jones and several hundred of the temple members actually moved down there. So they founded this thing originally, the people would just go and work there. But then a whole bunch of people, several hundred as you can see, a whole bunch of people actually moved there, you know, in order to actually, instead of living in the U.S. and going down there, they were now going to live at the commune. The members worked long hours at the commune and signed over most of it, if not all of their money to Jones. Not a big surprise, right? That's the commune kind of an idea, the socialist thing. They're all working for the general good, if you will. The harsh punishments were given to members who had disciplinary issues, and members who attempted to escape were drugged. So it's a real friendly environment. You can tell from that, right? So there was, I mean, very harsh discipline. You know, I mean, effectively very similar to prison, imprisonment. I mean, they would put people in isolation and do different things like that to them. And then the drugging thing, that actually became, it's interesting because looking at it, it looked like it started out as that they had one individual member that was kind of unruly, and they, you know, drugged that individual to kind of keep them from going nuts or whatever. And then ended up becoming the norm. If somebody wanted to escape, they would drug them to the point where they were basically, you know, comatose. Not really, but you know what I mean. They were just kind of sitting around, not doing much.
Incapable,
yeah, of doing anything. Armed
guards. So now we've got real good...
Now they have armed guards, right? Armed guards patrol the area to enforce his rules. And so, this becomes important in this story, these armed guards that he had to enforce the rules. I mean, you know, people, what happened, and it's not uncommon in these sorts of things, what happened is originally people went down there, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right, and they were thinking this was going to be an amazing thing, and they quickly found out that it was sheer drudgery, right? I mean, they're working out in the fields, and they're doing all this, and they're giving it all over to these guys, And it's kind of a thankless thing. I mean, it's kind of, you know, that's what's expected of them. It's not really a... And it turned ugly, and then that's when they started putting all this in place to kind of keep people in line, right? Because, I mean, people went down there willingly, thinking it was going to be awesome, right?
Mm-hmm. That's typically how socialism works.
Yeah.
Right? And it's great, and then the people at the top start pulling all the stuff in, and
yeah.
then armed guards come out and say, keep doing this, and just want all your stuff, and...
Yeah.
The corruption of mankind.
It's really not a lot different than other scenarios, is it? It's not really a lot different than what you had with Lenin and you know, the other types of scenarios you have had in history.
Today.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Well, I mean, look at what happened with Jamestown, the first settlement here in the United States. They went with the kind of the whole commune type of thing.
Yeah.
But then you had people that had no real good skills, had not much to
contribute,
but they get an equal share of the hard work of this guy.
Yeah.
So then everybody started just like, look, if I got to share with people who aren't putting forth any effort, I'm not going to put much effort.
Right.
I got starved until somebody went, okay, let's start over.
Yeah. Well, they had to. Children, this is an interesting thing, which is kind of, again, part of the cult sort of a thing, is the children rarely saw their parents and were taught to actually call Jones dad, as did some of the adults as well, right? They looked at him as their father, a figure. And so it was that, but the children, separating the children from their parents, I mean, that's, you know, indoctrination 101, right? I mean, if you want to be able to train them up however you want to train them, then you get them away from the parents, right? And not only that, you do have some leverage on the parents at that point, you know, by doing that.
Yeah.
Then we have the unraveling and the mass suicide. This is where the term, you know, drinking the Kool-Aid comes from. In January of 78, reports of these human rights abuses became public. And that actually happened, by the way, as we're going to see in a minute, because of some of the family members of some of the people who were down there, right? Not the people who were down there, because they were kept from doing anything, but family members found out about what was going on down there, and they started to raise concerns about it. And obviously what was going on raised concern among some leaders in the U.S. government. In November of 1978, Congressman Leo Ryan, along with relatives of temple members and members of the news media, visited Jonestown to investigate the claim. This is very significant. I remember when this happened. You guys, you don't remember. I do. Yeah. Jones initially welcomed Congressman Ryan and his delegation, right? It was a very warm reception. They welcomed them into the place. However, when a group attempted to leave, they were gunned down on an airstrip by Jones's armed guards. Now, what's missing in this bullet point is that basically they welcomed them as a warm welcome, but then when they got in there and they kind of saw what was going on, even though what's interesting is they put on the best show that they could, right? But even with that, the congressman walked away from this thinking there's something not right here. You know, he was very concerned. And so as they were leaving, they were going to go back and report, you know, serious concerns about what was happening down there. And so as they tried to leave, his armed guards, remember the armed guards, right? They went over to the airstrip where they were going to take off, and they gunned them down. Oh, yeah. They gunned them down, and they killed Congressman Ryan. I mean, they killed him. Later that same day, and this a bunch of stuff happened on this one day. This was a big day. Yeah, it was a domino effect, right? So what happens is... They gunned down Congressman Ryan and his entourage, and the news gets out. I mean, it got out quickly. The news got out quickly that this happened. Later that same day, over 900 inhabitants of Jonestown, 304 of them children, died of apparent cyanide poisoning, mostly in and around the settlement's main pavilion. And it was because they drank Kool-Aid. They had cyanide-laced Kool-Aid that they drank. A tape of the suicide was found in which Jones told temple members that the Soviet Union, with whom the temple had been negotiating a potential exodus, they were thinking of moving to the Soviet Union, would no longer take them after the airstrip murders. So this is the in-between thing, right? The murders happen, right? They gun them down in the airstrip. The news gets out. They actually get word from the Soviet Union, hey, we don't want you. We don't want you. And so he announces that, right? He comes out and he announces that the Soviet Union has rejected them and all of that. Jones also told members that intelligence organizations would parachute in here on us. That's a direct quote. Also, shoot some of our innocent babies, and they'll torture our children, they'll torture some of our people here, and they'll torture our seniors. So basically, this was the message he gave, is that they were going to come in. And so it wasn't that they were going to come in. I mean, here's the thing. If anything like this had happened, they would have gone in there and they would have rescued the babies, right? They would have tried to rescue the babies. They would have tried to rescue the seniors. They would have tried to rescue the people. But that's not how Jones presented it, right? He presented it. They're going to come in here and they're going to
wipe us out.
They're going to wipe us out. That's what he presented to them. Using that reasoning, Jones and several Temple members argued that the group should commit what they call revolutionary suicide by drinking a cyanide-laced grape-flavored drink. Well, that was grape Kool-Aid was what it was. And what he meant by the whole idea of revolutionary suicide was the idea that basically when they did this act, it was going to basically be the spearhead for a revolution. A revolution would take place as a result of them doing this. So that was how he argued it. Some Temple members balked at the idea. Can imagine. Yeah. So Jones told them, don't be afraid to die, and that death is just stepping over into another plane. I mean, we understand as Christians that when we die, we're going to be face to face with Jesus. Is there an element of truth in what he said? Yes,
I think it's the wrong plane.
Yeah, they were going the wrong airplane. Yeah, the wrong plane. You're right. Some members escaped and reported that children were given the drink first and families were told to lie down together. So they made the parents give their children the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid first.
Even though they had them separated most of the time.
They put them together for this. They brought them back together for the families to do this together. This one just makes me mad. Jones himself was found to have died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the head. In other words, he was such a coward he didn't even drink the Kool-Aid. He shot himself. I mean, to hear he tells all these people to drink the Kool-Aid and kill themselves.
All the rest of them probably died a torturous death.
I know, it was probably horrible.
And he made it
instantaneous.
Quick.
So this was a big deal, by the way. But the real reason I presented the People's Temple here and also presented the Branch Davidians is just that, you know, we see, you know, what goes on with a lot of these cults, and they have the appearance of, and not to us, but if you look at the average individual and they talk to, and you talk to them, they would say, well, that's just another religious group, right? They're just another religious group, and they would view it that way, and they would see these cults as really nothing more than just these people believe this and you believe that, and there's really no big difference. But the difference is that this is the kind of stuff that happens in these cults. I mean, this is fairly extreme, but it is already if you look at what's in the mindset and in the doctrines of a lot of these cults, this is not really a huge leap to get to this point, right? Because they're already in a personality cult. Everybody's following. I mean, when we looked at Creciendo en Gracia, growing in grace, he flipped over from being the Christ to being the Antichrist, even though his definition of Antichrist was different from what we think of. Still, it's this huge shift, and he loses almost no followers because of his personality cult that he had developed. So when you look at that kind of thing, when you have a personality cult like that, when you have a strong following of an individual, then pretty much whatever they tell you to do, you're going to do. I mean, if that guy, I've forgotten his name now, but the guy that had all those followers, millions of followers, if he had told them all to drink Kool-Aid, I bet a lot of them would have. Because he had this such a strong personality cult. And that's what I see with these two groups, is I see the extreme end of the spectrum, but this is what can become of these kinds of things. You know, I mean, ultimately, such a crazy thing could come about with Scientology, right? Where they can actually tell all their members, you know, you need to do this for the betterment of Scientology or whatever, you know.
Maybe sound cruel, but maybe they should.
No. So anyway, that's why I wanted to present those. Both of those were pretty significant events in my life personally. And then, you know, that shows you the danger. Now we're going to look at Freemasonry, which is interesting because a lot of people don't understand Freemasonry, but Freemasonry is kind of an interesting thing. And a lot of our founders, we talk about the Christian founding some of our founders were Freemasons. That's why we have some of the weird things that we have on our currency, as a matter of fact, is because of their Freemason.
Well, George Washington was.
Yeah, and so, you know, we talk about Christian roots, but there's actually some influences of this, and you will see when we get into the details of this that this is not particularly Christian.
Maybe it went by a different name, but my understanding is that Freemasonry was predated this by a long ways.
Now, Freemasonry...
for a very long time.
Maybe it was a different name, but the Freemasonry itself actually began in 1717. Four lodges in London, England. Now the roots of what their beliefs are potentially go back all the way, further back. This quickly spread throughout Britain, Eastern Europe, and even the United States, this Freemasonry thing. There are degrees, and each one of the degrees requires an oath. There is the Entered Apprentice, that's your tenderfoot, right? That's the first degree. The oath that they have to give is binding myself under no less a penalty than having my throat cut across, my tongue torn out by its roots, and buried in the rough sands of the sea. That's the oath. When you want to become an Entered Apprentice, you have to swear by this oath that you're going to be faithful to it. The Fellow Craft, which is a second degree, binding myself under no less a penalty than having my left breast torn open, my heart plucked out, and given as prey to the wild beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. Interesting oath, don't you think? The third degree, a Master Mason, binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my body severed in twain, my bowels taken from thence and burned in ashes. So, if you think about it,
So you're going to die no matter what.
You are in each of these cases, but, it's pretty severe stuff. When somebody comes starts attending, the local church out there that I'm a pastor of, we don't make them take an oath like this. And if they even decide they want to join the church, we don't make them take such an oath. This is pretty serious stuff, right? This is extreme, in my opinion. They also have the advanced degrees, of which you might be familiar. There's the Scottish Rite, which has the 4th through the 32nd degrees and the honorary 33rd degree. So you've got those three degrees that pretty much are the same regardless. And then you've got two different rites here. One of them is the Scottish Rite, the other one is the York Rite, which has 13 degrees. So, 4th through the 32nd and the honorary 33rd degree in the Scottish Rite. And then we have the Shriners. You've probably heard of the Shriners. You've probably heard of Shriners Hospital and all of that. Once a Mason has attained to the 32nd degree of the Scottish Rite, he has the option of petitioning to join the Shriners. Right? You have to go all the way to the 32nd degree of the Scottish Rite, and then you can join the Shriners. It's known as the Ancient and Arabic Order of the Nobles of the Mystic Shrine. That is why they're called Shriners. That's the long version is the Ancient and Arabic Order of the Nobles of the Mystic Shrine. Shriners also wear a hat called the Red Fez. Can anybody tell me what that Red Fez is symbolic of? Most people do not know the answer to this. Have you ever seen him wearing the Red Fez? Oh, you'll see them in the Shriners commercials. The commercials for Shriners hospitals and whatnot. They'll have the Red Fez. Let me see if I can hang on. Let me see if I can pull one up.
Sorry.
Matt Smith, Doctor Who wore a fez.
Let's see if I can
I wear a fez now. Fezes are cool. At which point his girlfriend plucked it off and shot it with her gun.
Let's see.
It's a brimless hat.
Oh, see, I just typed it.
It almost looks like an upturned
hat. Yeah. Let me see. I have pictures of it. There you go. There's what the Red Fez looks like. These kinds of things.
Oh, okay.
And let's see if they have one wearing. Yeah, these guys wearing them. See, they're wearing the hats.
Yeah. Okay.
That's the Red Fez. All right, so they wear the Red Fez. Now, the Red Fez is significant.
It's like a bucket.
The Red Fez was worn by Muslims in the early 18th century after they had overrun the city of Fez, Morocco. That's where the name comes from. And what the red of it represents is the Muslims dipping these hats in the blood of Moroccan Christians that they had slaughtered. That's the symbology of the Red Fez. And yet, Shriners wear the Red Fez. It's symbolic of the Muslims slaughtering Christians in Fez, Morocco. They have to take a blood oath and confess Allah as God. Some people don't realize that. The ones who are Shriners take a blood oath and confess Allah as God. Is this Christian? I don't see Christianity in it. Their doctrines and beliefs, first of all, the Bible of Freemasonry is Dr. Albert Pike's Orals and Dogma of the Ancient and Accepted Rite. That's their Bible that he would use. The goal of Freemasonry is to do away with all other religions, their creeds and doctrines, and to establish a one-world universal religion.
So basically, it sounds to me like possibly our founding fathers that were Freemasons may not have fully understood.
Probably not. To become a member of the Shriners, one must be an adult male who believes in the existence of a supreme being and the immortality of the soul. Don't have a problem with either one of those, but obedient to this being and worship him as the creator and ruler of the universe. I'm fine with both of those.
Yeah.
However, again, they have to confess Allah as God. Freemasonry holds itself to be the only true light, and those who outside of Freemasonry are lost and in darkness and in need of the light of Freemasonry. See, I would say that those who are outside the light of Christ are lost and in darkness and need the light of Christ. Right? Well,
and then Freemasonry in itself doesn't allow women.
Oh, we're going to get to that. There's a parallel organization.
Yeah.
What about who is God to the Freemasons? They embrace all religions, philosophic and scientific truth is found in all religious and philosophic sources. So it's very much syncretism.
All is God.
Right. Until you get to the top. It's syncretism, though, right? The idea of putting it all together into one thing. This is where it gets really interesting. They have this belief in a composite deity known as Jabulon. Did you know this? Right, Jabulon. The Jah is short for Yahweh, Jehovah, right? That's what that's short for. The Bul is Baal. So they put Baal from the Bible. Think Baal, right? From the Bible is now part of their deity. And then you have On, that is the term used for the Babylonian mystery religions to call upon the god Osiris. So it's from a Babylonian religion, right? So you have Jabulon, you have Baal and Jehovah and On from the Babylonian mystery religions. Isn't that crazy? That's what they believe in. Who is Jesus? None of the 28 Masonic prayers are in Christ's name. There is no Masonic prayer that's in Christ's name. They believe he is not the only way to salvation. In fact, they do not confess him as Lord and Savior. They do not. What about the Bible? It's not the Word of God. It's only one light among many lights. There's truth in it, but it's just, you know, you can imagine with the syncretism idea, right? The Bible has truth in it, and we need to blend that with the truth of the Quran, and we need to blend that with the truth of, you know, all of that. Again, it's equal with the Quran and other religious writings. I'll take a moment here. One of the things that bothers me when I listen to some individuals, I'm not trying to be overly negative, but this is a danger we all need to watch out for in any way we view things. I've known individuals who came from Islam and they've come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, so they're born again Christians, right? And now they're studying the Bible and they're learning all this. And when they start talking about different issues, eschatology in particular, when they start talking about eschatology, they will come up with an eschatological view, end times view, that's a blend of what they know from the Quran and what they know from the Bible. And when you do that, you're putting the Quran on par with the writings of the Bible. I don't. To me, we have the writings of the Bible, and then the Quran is way down here somewhere. And if it so happens.
The reason I have it upside down.
Yeah, you got it upside down. I like that. The Quran can be interesting is if there happens to be something in the Bible that talks about eschatological things that does line up with what's in the Quran, that tells me that, you know what, Satan knows about those things too. Right? So when the Quran is written, there's elements of things that Satan knows about in terms of eschatology, so that shows up in the Quran. But I don't take the Quran as of equal value to the Bible at all. But a lot of times you'll hear people do that. So we want to be careful about that with anything we know as well. They don't believe the Bible is inspired revelation, but instead it gives us the symbolic will of God. What about salvation? They believe it's by works. You know, as I said over there, Christ is not the only way to salvation. Their real focus in Freemasonry is salvation by works. That's why you have the Shriners hospitals. See, they're doing what they're doing in those hospitals, and they're putting in the effort they're putting because they're trying to get to heaven. They're trying to work their way to heaven.
I like their efforts, though.
Yeah, well, there's nothing wrong with the hospitals itself. It's just what's going on in terms of the motivation is not good. This one you may not have been aware of. The term Lamb of God actually refers to a lambskin apron. Yes, that's what they believe.
Well, there's a picture of a painting of Washington, I think, laying the keystone for the White House. And he's doing the full...
Yeah, he's probably
Freemasonry.
He's probably wearing the lambskin apron and the whole thing.
Yeah.
Upon completion of initiation, each candidate is given a white lambskin apron. The apron is to represent the works of the flesh, which will supposedly merit the Mason's salvation when he stands before the great white throne judgment. See, they even have the wrong judgment, right? Unfortunately, they are correct that they will be standing at the great white throne judgment. They just don't realize that's the wrong one. You don't want to be at that one. You don't want to be at the great white throne. You want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. General information about this, approximately 15,300 lodges in the United States, 33,700 worldwide. We have one in Bastrop. There's probably more than one in Austin, but we have a Freemason lodge in Bastrop.
Yeah, one of the biggest ones is in D.C.
Yeah, I don't doubt it.
You've heard the whole Freemasonry stuff, the way the streets are laid out?
Yeah, yeah.
Supposedly if you follow the compass... Yeah. Goes across and then up,
yeah.
And if we get to the end of one of the compass arms, is where the main Masonic temple.
It doesn't surprise
in D.C.
me.
Is.
Yeah, it doesn't surprise me. Approximately 5 million members worldwide, 4 million in the United States. Members of Freemasons.
Most of them, huh?
Yeah, and then this is what John was talking about. The Eastern Star is a parallel women's organization. So you can't be a Mason. You can't be in Freemasonry if you are a woman, but you can be in this organization called the Eastern Star. You will see also that they will wear the lambskin apron at funerals for Masons and all kinds of things like that. They'll put on the lambskin apron. But it represents, you know, the works of the flesh, what they're doing to try to work to merit their own salvation. It's not very Christian. I didn't find much Christian about it, you know. So when you look at this, I mean, it's the fact that... But yet, people... Probably because of the founding of our nation, people look at it as an organization that is a Christian organization, but it's not, I mean, not really in any way. Then there's Word of Faith. We probably have time to do this. This is an interesting one. This is going to sound similar to some things we saw in Oneness Pentecostalism. Some key figures, Kenneth Hagin Sr. and Kenneth Copeland. You may have heard of Kenneth Copeland. Key writings, A New Type of Christianity, Claiming Our Rights, Right and Wrong Thinking. This is important stuff. Claiming Our Rights, that'll make sense when we get to how this all works. What I am giving you is a five-page or a five-slide summary, roughly, or whatever it is, of a doctrinal thesis that a friend of mine wrote. He did this for his thesis at Tyndale. And his doctrinal thesis was 264 pages long, talking about Word Faith. Yeah, he's wearing the apron there. Yeah, he's got the lambskin apron. What does Word of Faith say who does Word of Faith say that God is? Well, faith, first of all, they define faith as a force that man can harness to use to his own ends, right? Faith is a force. And we have to come to understand how to utilize faith. Yes. God must, this is very important, God must respond to our faith, to that faith, if we have faith. He is obligated. Well, you're going to see the picture, in this belief system, God is basically nothing more than a puppet. He is a puppet. God will grant man whatever he asks for if asked properly. So they have a similar thing to the oneness thing. Remember how they had the idea of the special thing, you have to baptize in this particular way, in the name of Jesus, right? You have to do it in a particular way. They have the same kind of thing in the word faith, and it's this idea that you have to ask in a particular way, and if you use the right formula in your asking, and you have faith, then God will grant you what you ask for. And they use Scripture to justify this. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will give it to you. I'm paraphrasing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
They just forget the context.
They forget the context, and they forget that the same Apostle John wrote in 1 John that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears what we ask.
Well, to say, it's all of us, you know, abide in me, and I knew, and then whatever you ask, I'll give you. And you're like, oh, that's pretty much because you're right on the page with God.
When you're abiding in Christ, you're going to ask in accordance with
Christ
and His will. Yes, that's right.
Your will becomes His will, so He gives you what you want.
That's why I say when you take the text out of the context, you end up with a con. It's a dumb pastor joke, but you do. You end up with a con. If you pull the text out of the context, you can con people into believing whatever you want. What about Jesus? Who is He? He is the first born again man. Now that's interesting, and they have an interesting view of born again, right? He is the first born again man. I think probably Adam was the first born again man. I can't prove to you 100% for sure from scriptures that Adam was born again, but I have a lot of evidence to that effect. Some teach that Jesus was defeated. This is interesting teaching. Some teach that Jesus was defeated on the cross and took the nature of Satan to become born again in hell. Not all of them believe that. Remember, He went down to the abyss. They look at the abyss as not the abyss. I believe the abyss and hell are two different things. That He went down to the abyss, and when He went down to the abyss, they take that as Him going down to hell, taking on the nature of Satan in order to be born again because he was defeated at the cross. That's wacky teaching. They believe, this is fascinating, Jesus is powerless to act apart from man exercising his authority. You notice that His right there is not capitalized. That's man's authority, right? Apart from man exercising man's authority in Jesus' name. So Jesus can't do anything. He's helpless unless you exercise your authority in His name, and then Jesus, that opens the gate, and then Jesus can do whatever it is that you've asked of Him. See, the second bullet there is some teach that. This third bullet, this is centric to their faith. That Jesus is in heaven right now and he is sitting there incapable of doing anything unless the gate is opened by us exercising our authority in His name. Jesus is subordinate to the Holy Spirit. Now, they take that from the gospel messages and how Jesus was utilizing the Holy Spirit during the first advent and all of that, but they don't understand what I call the kenosis, right? The idea that He humbled Himself during the first advent. But so they believe he's subordinate to the Holy Spirit. I believe He's co-equal. What do you think? Who does the Word of Faith say the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit is the most important member of the Trinity in our daily lives. Now,
in our daily lives,
is the Holy Spirit important? Yeah, but I think Christ and the Father are as well. I wouldn't minimize their role in our daily lives. It's interesting, but they elevate the Holy Spirit to the top, for sure. Being filled with the Spirit is equated with being born again. So, in other words, unless you're filled with the Spirit, you are not born again. And they have a particular definition for what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Through water baptism, the believer receives the Holy Spirit, which they're not saved until that happens. So they believe that you have to not only have faith, but you also have to have a water baptism. And then you receive the Holy Spirit, which is a necessary event in order for the believer to obtain power. Right? Now you've obtained power. And really, salvation is equated with this as well, like it says on the previous one. Speaking in tongues, and you've got to think gibberish, not actual languages, is evidence that someone has received the Spirit. What I find fascinating about this, regardless of where anybody stands on this, first of all, I am of the faith, I'll tell you my position, I am of the faith that tongues have ceased. I think there's plenty of evidence that that's true in the Scriptures. Regardless of what you think about that, even if you think that tongues is a valid gift today, and when we say tongues, by the way, the biblical use of tongues is speaking other languages, right? In other words, if all of a sudden I started speaking in German, that would be speaking in tongues according to the biblical definition. So, but what happens in a lot of these churches is that they just talk gibberish. They don't talk actual languages. But even if you think it's a valid gift today, Paul, in his writings, was very clear when he was talking about spiritual gifts. He said, not all speak in tongues, do they? In other words, his point was, not everybody gets that gift, right? Even in the time of Paul, not everybody got that gift. But they've now put it that if you don't do this, then you haven't received the Spirit. If you haven't received the Spirit, you're not full of the Spirit. If you're not full of the Spirit, you're not saved, right? They put all this together, and you're not truly saved. And they would actually, you know what their term for this is right here that you have for this?
Faith.
No. They call it, oh, and I just lost the term, they call it full gospel, the full gospel message. They believe that what we preach in terms of faith alone and Christ alone is just part of the gospel. If you want the full gospel message, you have to have all of this included in it. That unless this happens, you're not truly saved. So I guess I'm not. Although I do speak some Spanish. But some teach that unless someone speaks in tongues, he's not saved. Right? That's pretty typical, actually. What about salvation? Salvation is through faith in Jesus, but I would argue from what they believe, we're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they're talking about is a genie who will grant you all your wishes, right? Some teach that salvation can be lost through disobedience, Arminianism, the idea that if you don't follow the precepts and don't walk according to how you're supposed to, that you can lose your salvation. Now this is interesting. The real purpose of salvation, even the cross, is to produce temporal benefits for those of faith. Now that's 180 degrees outside of what I know from the scriptures. Paul could not have emphasized more in his writings that the here and the now, the temporal, is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Nothing compared to the eternal, right? That the temporal is just the first step, if you will, of our eternal life. It's not. But they teach it the opposite. And this is significant because it's all about how you can benefit temporally, now, here in the here and now, from your faith. Personal sins are simply seen as mistakes. They minimize the personal sins that you commit. It's just, you made a mistake. You know, it's okay. Don't worry about it. They have what's called a word of faith technique, which is the proper faith formula. And this is fascinating. It works for both saved and unsaved people, so salvation is not really emphasized as much as you might think. Because again, remember, the cross and all of this is really for your temporal benefits. You got to remember that. So then they've got this proper technique, the proper faith formula, and it doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved, it will work for you. And so, they do talk about what it means to be saved, but on the other hand, they have a strong emphasis in there. And what I would say is this, they have their gospel, the full gospel. But if you were to go to one of these churches and you were to listen to the sermon is emphasizing this faith formula, and they really don't care if you're saved or not. You're probably not going to hear the gospel on a typical Sunday morning in one of these churches because they're teaching people about the faith formula, how to execute this properly so that you can get the benefits of it. What about after death? Temporal prosperity, health, wealth, etc. is emphasized, so that issue is not often even really talked about. They say everyone who claims Christ, and what they mean by claiming Christ, you know what this is? The idea of if I claim Christ, do you understand the significance? If I claim Christ, if I claim Him, now I can wield His power, right? Now I can open that gate we were talking about earlier, right? If I say the right things in the right way, now Christ will do my bidding for me, right? If I do it the right way. And they assume anybody who's doing that is going to go to heaven. So they don't really even stress, you know, figuring out whether somebody's actually saved or not. Additional information, the occult teachings of New Thought and positive confession are heavily influenced in this word of faith. Theology. I mean, you can see the influences of it in a big way. Positive confession. That's the idea. Let me give an example. Let's say I'm talking to you guys, and I've met believers. Well, I say believers. I don't know if they're believers or not. I've met individuals who were part of following Word of Faith, who would react in a particular way, and I'm going to give an example. If I were to just tell you guys, and I was preaching on something, and I would say, you know what? If I were to die right now, such and such would happen, right? If I were to say those words. If somebody who's one of these followers, if they heard me say that, they'd say, oh, don't say that. Because their thinking is, that's why it's called word of faith, their thinking is my words carry so much power that if I say something like, if I were to die right now, that means it could happen. I mean, I'm basically invoking it in such a way that I could die right now because I said those words. So you never want to have a negative confession. You never want to say something negative. You always want to say something positive. And if you're always saying something positive, then only good things are going to happen. You never want to say anything negative at all, because if you say it, it's going to happen. It's the name it claim it idea, right?
They don't see
the
negativity. Therefore,
all the time.
What's that?
They fail to see how they disprove themselves all the time.
Yeah, I know. They fail to see how they disprove themselves, and you're right. They're denying the idea of negativity, but But they believe so strongly that your words carry that kind of power that they think you'd have to be extremely careful about the words that come out of your mouth. And I would agree with that, by the way. Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. I agree with that. But what the scriptures mean by that and what they mean by it are two different things, right? They mean that literally if I say the right words the right way, that I'm going to have a super nice car and a super nice house. And by the way, if you are sick, why are you sick?
You said something bad.
You said something bad, or you lack faith, right? You lack faith.
Not someone else told you you're going to suffer.
Right. So this is what I was just talking about. Words are seen to have inherent power, so we must be very careful to use only positive words in conjunction with faith. That's what word faith is all about. Our words evoke positive or negative responses from God. So basically, to sum up, God is in a position, and I would assume they believe that He's put Himself in this position. He's in a position where He must respond to what we say if we say it in faith. He has to respond to it. And it is, in my mind, an absolute... What people are doing by believing in this is they are making themselves the sovereign one. Don't you see that? They're the sovereign ones. God is no longer sovereign in this faith. You know, He's not sovereign at all. They now control God. They control God. Now, the book of Acts, and let's go through this quickly. The book of Acts and selected verses from the Gospels are used to support their theology. Old Testament verses are interpreted out of context. They take blessings that are actually intended for Israel and claim them for the church. Right? And because if you think about it, Israel had a lot of temporal blessings that God promised them, but that's not really applicable today. Our blessings are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus knew how to wield His faith. So He was not a... This is interesting. He was not a poor wanderer, but He was a wealthy man who never needed to work for a living during the time of His earthly ministry. He was not a poor wanderer. He was independently wealthy because He knew how to wield His faith, right? Mm-hmm. So He's an example to us. Again, physical illness is believed to be the result of people allowing Satan to have authority over their lives. It's lack of faith, or Satan controlling the negativity, the negative words that they say, right? All the different things like that. So their physical illness. I don't know what they do about death. I honestly don't know what they do about death. I mean, to me, one of the things that's why I say, therefore, physical wellness is viewed as a sign of God being pleased with us. So healings are commonplace. You'll see that in these churches. But here's the thing. Everybody who's part of this eventually dies. So I don't know how they reconcile that. Does that mean everybody eventually falls out of faith and dies, has a physical malady and dies because they lack faith? I mean, if you look at what they believe, then you should never die. Right? You dying is somehow a failure in your life. But certainly if you don't have temporal wealth, I mean, it's the health, wealth, it's all about that kind of thing. And that's the end of it. So what we see in this whole theology, again, is the idea that, what did Jesus say? They take selected verses. What did Jesus say? He said, if you had enough faith, you could move this mountain, right? You could move this entire mountain. Well, it's one of those things where I think you have to, it's very important, the whole counsel of God's Word, right? You have to look at the whole counsel of God's Word. And what Jesus was telling them is true, but what He didn't say explicitly, well, what I believe they understood implicitly when He said that, was if that was according to God's will, right? That if God wanted you to move that mountain, right? If God told you to move a mountain and you had enough faith, then the mountain would get moved, right? If that was God's will. And I think implicitly they understood that when He was teaching it. I don't think they thought that He was telling them that they could do whatever they wanted and God would have to obey them. I don't think Jesus was teaching them that at all, and they didn't think that at the time. Because ultimately, what did He teach over and over again in His life? It was all about following the Father's will, wasn't it? I mean, didn't He say that over and over again? And so the reality of it is, they are taking, picking and choosing verses, which isn't that common? Haven't we seen that as a common thing? Picking and choosing verses, and they're using it to try to form a theology on that basis. When I believe you have to use the whole counsel. You got to use the whole Bible in its entirety. You got to put it all together, and you got to make it all you know, make sense together because it's one cohesive message. And if you start ripping pieces out of it, I mean, it's like anything else. How many times have people taken sound bites today? They take a sound bite and they misuse it, right? They take a piece of what somebody said. I mean, we saw that with those kids, right? Remember with the
Covington?
Yeah, the Covington. Yeah, with those kids, they took something and they stripped it down and they took only part of it. And when they did that, they presented it and made it look totally different from what it really was. Well, you can do that with the Bible, right? If you pull out a piece of that and you take it and out of, you know, out of its context and you just, you know, pick and choose little pieces, you're going to end up with whatever theology. This is huge right now, by the way. This Word of Faith thing, this is gigantic. I mean, there are tons of people following after this. And I've had people that I know very well, who really are concerned about, you know, the words that come out of your mouth, because if you say the wrong thing, you can, you know, you can invoke some sort of disaster in your life. I'm just amazed. I mean, that is not the sovereign God that I believe in, you know. That's a totally different view. Any comments? One thing I want y'all to do, what we're going to do next week, is not next week necessarily, I hope next week, but we'll see, is we're going to have a wrap-up for this study. And so one of the things, I'll warn you ahead of time, so I expect nobody's going to want to come, but warn you ahead of time that it'll be kind of like in a quiz format. What I mean by that is I'm going to put up a blank sheet, and I'm going to get you guys to just start naming off for me some of the things that you saw that were common in a lot of these cults and religions, some things that were common threads, things that you noticed that were, you know, that stood out in your mind and in your thinking as we looked through these cults and religions that you, you know, and I'll give you an example, just one to key off of. Very common thing was to deny the deity of Christ. That is a very common thread. We saw that in many of the cults and in many of the religions, the idea of denying he's a good man, but they deny that he is God, right? We see that in many of these. And so that's an example of what I'm talking about. So just be prepared for that. We're going to kind of go through and just kind of conclude this whole study by looking at what do we take away from it? And more than just the common things, just really what you guys have taken away from this, what your thoughts are, even if you have some ideas in terms of, you know, how you might want to, you know, to evangelize some of these individuals. You know, what you think might be effective in terms of evangelism. So give that some thought between now and the next time, and we'll take it from there. All right. Did y'all enjoy that study?
Yeah, it was very important.
Interesting stuff, huh? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we had this opportunity to study these various things, and I hope it helps each and every one of us appreciate for sure who you really are and how we can know who you are from your word. And help us appreciate the time that we can spend in your word, getting to know you better and to do it more often, to spend some quiet time every day in our relationship with you, praying to you, looking at your word, just meditating upon what your word has to say so that we can have a deeper and better understanding of everything about you, Father. We want to know you well. We want to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to know how the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We want to understand all of these things. We ask this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.